begin with a big question. What is the meaning of life? What's the meaning of life? What do you think? What is it all about? Why are we here? Well, let me give you a clue. There are 70 sextillion stars in the universe. That's 70,000 stars in the universe. And none of them revolves around you. That's a big clue. Let me give you another clue. I'm going to read from a portion of our main reading, Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this as a clue to the big question. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Then he goes over a tangent. Let's pick things up at middle of verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's it all about? Meaning of life? It's about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about him. In heaven sits the King. King Jesus. He has a kingdom of people, men and women, boys and girls, in whose heart he reigns. Everything revolves around this truth. You might say, what to do with heathen? Well, there are two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And God's purpose throughout history has been to rescue people from the kingdom of Satan into his own kingdom. From the kingdom of darkness to bring them into his light. And throughout history, God has talked about this great plan. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, having talked about it, God has actually done it. God hasn't just talked the talk. He's walked the walk. He's actually done it. When? When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What's it got to do with you and me? Well, you're either in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You're either a child of God because you love the light, or you're a child of the devil because you love the darkness. But this is where it has everything to do with you. The way into God's kingdom has been opened. It means men and women, boys and girls, who are in darkness can come into the light. How? Because although naturally we're all in the darkness, naturally we're all sinners, falling short of the glory of God, God sent his Son into the world to pay the price that sinners deserve. when he had by himself purged our sins. See, God has an enemy, Satan. And Satan has ruled in the lives of people for thousands of years. Men and women know that they're sinners, that they're guilty. And it's fear of death. The fear of death is what rules people. They live in fear. But God has defeated Satan and his tyranny and his reign of fear. Now he sits as king, having defeated sin and death. He sits as king. And everyone who wants to come into the light can come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives them a new heart. A heart that loves them. And he reigns in their heart. And he dwells in their heart. You're either someone who knows God, in whose heart God reigns, or you're someone who doesn't know God. God does not reign in your heart. It has everything to do with your need. Because either you'll spend eternity with God, or you'll spend eternity in the other place, in hell. God has revealed his plan and he's performed it. So what we'll do tonight, we've got 2 points. We're going to untangle this great, marvelous plan of God. And we've got 2 points. Our first point is this. Wow, this is heavy. That's the title for our point. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. That's intense, isn't it? There's a lot in there. There's a lot in there because this is a summary of God's dealing with the human race of a millennia, of a thousands of years. In fact, 4,000 years. God has been speaking in portions. God has been revealing himself over time, slowly. So God is building a kingdom of people. Some of you are in the kingdom of God. But God lays out his plans and purposes to men and women, initially, over thousands of years, revealing himself in portions and his plans and his purposes before he actually completes that plan and does it. So it doesn't complicate it, because this is a summary of what God has been doing 4,000 years. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. When precisely? When he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now if you build anything, it is complicated. If you've been involved in building anything significant, like a conservatory or an extension to your home, I expect you plan it out first, or got the architect to do so. And your plan is all step by step, all gradual, all mapped out, and you've given your planning permission to the council, and they might approve it, they might say no. But you plan. You don't hand in one sentence in a piece of paper to the council and say, this is what I'm going to do. It's not much of a plan. But we have here, in one sentence, a description of all that God has done in 4,000 years. So it is heavy. It is intense. God gives his building plan to the human race over 4,000 years. But he's not building a house. He's building a kingdom of people. God, good teacher that he is, explains himself slowly. God doesn't reveal everything in one burst. He doesn't reveal his glory in one instant. It's progressive. It's slow. Firstly, it's at different times. We're in different portions. God, but at various times, or in different times. God reveals a portion of his plans here, and then a little bit later, once again, over a course of time, and then again, and then again, and again, and you have a compendium of God's revelation of himself. First, it's to the fathers. God, who at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Who are the fathers? Well, we talk about the founding fathers, don't we? When we think about the Pilgrim Fathers who founded the United States, they're the ones who crafted the Constitution. We talk about the fathers of the church. They're the ones who laid down the fundamental doctrinal principles of the church, which they got from the Bible, mind you. Who are the fathers referred to here? Well, they're the fathers of the nation of Israel. They're the founders of the nation of Israel. God revealed first himself and his plans and his purposes to the fathers. And then, in these last days, to us, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. So it's progressive. It's not one instance. It's all the time. And God still speaks. Because that revelation of himself, for 4,000 years, has been written down. It's the Bible. And every time you hear the Bible, you're hearing an invitation of the king to come into his kingdom. That's what it is. Every time you hear the Bible, God is saying to you, come into my kingdom. I'm building a kingdom of people. Second thing, God speaks in different ways. The good teacher that he is, good teachers, when they're dealing with complicated things, not only do they deal with them slowly and gradually and in portions, but they also repeat themselves. Okay, one way, and then you say another way, you say the same thing another way, because you're repeating yourself to make sure the hearer understands. God spoke in different ways. God at various times and in various ways spoken time past to the fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by his son. Well, first, the prophets. Moses. We read earlier from Exodus 19. Moses, the prophet of God. The one who compiled the first five books of the Bible. God spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to the people. The people spoke to Moses. Moses spoke to God on their behalf. The great mediator between God and the people of God. A prophet. Well, angels themselves were also involved in revealing plans and purposes of God, the mind of God, to people. It was Gabriel the angel who announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Jesus. Angels were involved. And finally, the Son reveals the mind of God. However, there's a distinction. Because the prophets themselves needed saving. But Jesus, the Son, is the Savior. He is the Savior. God first gives the blueprint, if you like, of this kingdom, how he's going to build it, and he does it. How does he do it? By himself. When he had, by himself, purged our sins. First was the blueprint, and then the substance. First was the symbolism, and then the reality. This was a shadow. Now we have the reality. The point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ now says, as King, God has not only spoken about his plans and purposes, God has actually done it. The kingdom is here. It has been here for 2,000 years. Christ is King. God has made this Jesus, who is Christ, both Lord and Christ. The Messiah is the King. He is the Lord. Now we have one point of application. And it's this. That God's revelation of himself needed to be gradual. Because glory of God. So big. And so large. So brilliant. But for those of us who are in darkness, if it was revealed to us in one vast, why, it would consume us, wouldn't it? We need to be progressive. We would never comprehend it in one step to begin with. God reveals himself progressively to the human race. Now, we are, by nature, children of darkness. We live in darkness. We don't know God. We don't know the meaning of life. We don't know why we're here. We're lost. So lost, we don't even know we are lost. We're in darkness. Now, if you spend any regular time in a dark room, and then you walk out into the light, you can barely keep your eyes open. Because of the burst of light. Well, if you walk from the darkness, the human race did, one step into the light, well, we can hardly contain the brilliance of the glory of God. So God in his goodness reveals himself progressively. You see the glory of God on the canvas of history for the thousands of years. Now the word for glory in the Hebrew is kavod. And it means heavy. It really is referring to the weight of God, the substance of God, or God's dignity. And you know what it means to have dignity. If someone disrespects you, you might say, so-and-so treated me lightly. Or if you seek to understand something, someone speaks to you about something that's really complicated and you find it difficult to get your head around it, you might say, wow, that was heavy. Well, God is heavy. The glory of God, how can we possibly comprehend it? The dignity of God. God chooses to reveal himself over time. God is good. God has revealed himself. And here we have, in the Bible, the glory of God written. And every time you hear the Bible, every time you hear the gospel, it's an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And I wonder, have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus Christ? Have you walked away from a life of sin? A life in the darkness? And come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And say to the Lord, reign in my heart. Take away my sin. Give me a new heart. A heart that loves you. That beats me. We have. We can testify, as many here will do, and have done, that you will be transformed. God changes people, transforms them, and have meaning and purpose. They love God, and they want to know God, and they want to serve God. Every time you hear the Bible being taught, it's an invitation. Please, don't despise this invitation. Our second point. Long live the King. Now, in the days of the monarchy, whenever there were powers, real powers, real kings, real queens in this world, when a king or queen was sworn in, as the monarch, there would be this declaration, long live the king, or long live the queen. And, of course, they may have lived relatively long years, but eventually they died. Every king or queen who's ever lived has died. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the true king. He is the king of this universe. you and I are living in God's universe, sustained by God's power, waiting. Waiting until the king returns to claim for himself his kingdom. The kingdom of men and women, boys and girls, who love him, and in whose heart he reigns. And that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom that is forever. With the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, if you lived in the days of the British Empire, when there were real kings on earth, people exercised, men and women who were kings, exercised real power, you would have been really proud to be a British Indian, because you could be associated with the greatest power in the world. You could say, I'm a citizen of England, Britain. And that would be quite something. It was Cecil Rhodes, at a time when Britain really had influence in the world, who said that in the great lottery of life, to be born an Englishman is to win first prize. And certainly in those days, perhaps maybe in this day as well, it really was quite something to be an English person, man or woman. But, sorry to say this, but England is not, or Britain, is not the most privileged nation that's ever been in this world. To find out who, turn with me to the reading we had earlier, Exodus chapter 19. The privilege of the greatest nation that's ever been can only be ascribed to Israel. God himself says to Israel, to Moses, to speak to the nation of Israel, chapter 19 of Exodus, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That was the old covenant, which fell apart. But for a time, at least, the nation of Israel was the most privileged nation in the world. Take a look at all other nations. Those other nations had kings and governments and laws that were nowhere near as good as that of the nation of Israel. Their government and their laws was light years ahead of their time, because it was God-given. They had the law of God. Which brings us to the very reason why this letter was written in the first place, the letter to the Hebrews. And it's this. Very tempting, isn't it? If you are a Hebrew, you had the blood of Abraham coursing through your veins, you could be tempted to boast about your fleshly heritage, as those in the British Empire might have done. And be tempted, therefore, to boast in your lineage, in your fleshly lineage, and forget that the substance and the reality is in Christ. The old covenant, all the rules and the rituals and the objects, all that really amounted to nothing. Every kingdom that's been on earth, including the British Empire and the nation of Israel, comes to nothing. But the kingdom of God is forever. And the letter the author to the Hebrew writes, is written to people who are considering, even believers, thinking about walking out on Jesus Christ, having become Christians, having become believers, they're Jews. They're thinking about turning away from the reality and the substance, and returning to the rules and the regulations and the object lessons and all the symbolism of the Old Testament. It's crazy, isn't it? That's what they're thinking about. And no doubt that some of it has been caused by opposition and discouragement in their generation. There they are, Jews living amongst Jews, but they are believing Jews living amongst unbelieving Jews. Can you imagine the pressure? Imagine the, the discouragement, at the misquote, the opposition. No doubt some of them got their head kicked in for being Christians. There's opposition. There's also that temptation to really boast in their heritage. Oh, I'm a Jew. Ah. Privilege becomes a stumbling block. Now, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is responding to this. He's saying, you nuts, you've lost it. How could you possibly consider turning away from the reality and the substance, going back to the symbolism? And he writes this letter to them. And he says six things in these four verses, these intense verses. And he says six things. Let's go through them very quickly. Number one, he says, you better not turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir, the rightful heir. Verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The heir to the kingdom are not the fathers, they're not the prophets, not the angels, but the Son. Because the Son is the rightful heir. Number 2. Says the Son is the rightful owner of all things. Verse 2. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And on the original, it actually says ages or times, which really means the beginning of time, the beginning of matter, the beginning of all of reality. Well, Lord Jesus Christ made it all. Well, if he made it all in the first place, why on earth would you consider worshipping the creature rather than the creator? Thirdly, he says to them, the Son is really the substance of all that the Old Testament talks about. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, the brightness of God's glory. The Jews had a word called the visible expression of the presence of God. They called it the Shekinah. Shekinah. The sense of the presence of God. Well, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, Jesus is the Shekinah. He is the substance. He is the brightness of God's glory. Fourthly, he says, Christ is the express image of God the Father. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. You and me, men and women, are made in God's image. We reflect God's image. But Christ, the Son, is the imprint, the express image of God's person. Fifthly, says the author, Christ upholds all of reality. Verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. We're living in Christ's universe, upheld by Christ's power, waiting until the consummation of all things. Secondly, he says, he's ruling already. He's king already. You might as well stick with him. Because if you walk out of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're walking away from the light into the darkness. Verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord Jesus Christ, as a man, sit on the throne of God, ruling over men. And he excels above angels, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He rules. And he excels the angels because he's the heir. Think of it. The right hand of God sits a man. He's the king. The Lord Jesus Christ. So, the rest of the book, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, fleshes out his argument in more detail. But the essence of it is this. You cannot turn away from the reality and the substance and go back to the symbolism. And we can make this point of application to all of us. That's this. That there is a tendency and believe it. In fact, from the substance and the reality, the rules and regulations and objects. And you do it. You do it. Beware legalism. Where do you place your hope and acceptance? In Jesus Christ. God loves you. Not because you pray. Not because you read the Bible. Not because you come to church. Not because you witness. God loves you because He sent His Son to die for you, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Do you realize the significance of that? You stand before God by grace. Therefore, your primary motivation for living the Christian life is thankfulness to God. It cannot be anything else. Beware legalism. Whatever privilege you might have, whatever motivation, whatever great gift you might have, the motivation must be, can only be, thankfulness to God because of what He has done. Now, some people are legalistic, fully, completely legalistic, because they're unconverted. And if they were to stand before God in the day of judgment, and God was to say to them, "Why should I let you into heaven?" Well, they would be giving God a list of good things that they've done. I did this, didn't I? Well, I did that. I remember that day when I helped that old lady cross the road? They'll be giving God a list of good things that they've done. But good people, says the Bible, they go to hell. Because they trust in their own righteousness. But all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. None of us can be accepted in the sight of God because of what's in us. Only be accepted before God because of what Christ has done by Himself. It's vital to understand this because you could be deceiving yourself. All your zeal, all your diligence, all that you do, why could be motivated? I have a desire to be accepted before God. Plenty of religious people in the world who strive after acceptance before God. I'm deceived. And there's no reason why someone can be committed to Christian faith and be very diligent and not know God. And the time, to rules and rituals and regulations. When God had rescued His people from Egypt, the first thing He said to them, and we had it in our reading, Exodus chapter 19. After rescuing them, well, He warned them, didn't He? He said to them, and God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." After all that I've done, all that I've done, why I rescued you from the land of Egypt, 300 years you were in tyranny, rescued you, you're mine. And now, you too. And live by rules and regulations or some other God. Could you? Could you? You should have no other God before me. And how much more in this age, in the age of the Spirit, when we know so much more of God because the Spirit enlightens us to know more of Him, how much more should our motivation and our service be out of thankfulness to God? In order to be accepted before Him, because we are accepted by Him. God has revealed Himself. God loves every believer. God wants every believer to know that joy, walking with Him, delighting in Him, and living for Him.